Invite you to stand as we honor God's word, and we will be reading Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. The Apostle Paul writing to the saints who are in Rome, and he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This morning we come to the final installment of our look at Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Let me remind you that Paul is offering his readers some insight as to what is true for every believer in Christ, namely that while every believer truly is a new creature in Christ, as we've noted repeatedly from 2 Corinthians 5:17, that every Christian is forgiven his or her sins, and every Christian is guaranteed the full and final blessing of salvation, that is eternal life in the presence of God, we recognize that the believer is still presently shackled in one sense, shackled to a sin nature. That which, if you'll notice in verse 18, Paul calls the flesh. In verse 21, he calls it that evil is present in me. In verse 23 and 25, he calls it the law of sin. And in verse 24, he calls it the body of this death. The new creature, that new nature in Christ, though Paul describes this way in verse 21, the me who wants to do good. He calls it the inner man who joyfully concurs with the law of God in verse 22, and then he calls it in verse 25, my mind serving the law of God. Beloved, until Christ returns, and in that moment when he returns, this is the blessing, in a twinkling of an eye, he will transform us and transform our bodies of corruption and sin and death. And in that twinkling of an eye, that's how fast it will take, we will have glorified bodies that are incorruptible and immortal, that is no longer tainted by sin's corruption. Believers will be, until that time, in a constant battle against the desires of sin that are still present in their bodies of flesh, and that battle against righteousness that dwells now in the inner man, that new creature indwelt by the Spirit of God. We might sum it up this way of a thought. A Christian is not a person who never experiences bad desires. So far, so good? Okay. Rather, a Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will struggle with the thoughts and the actions that come from the sinful flesh. But the question for us is, are you at war with them? Do you hate those things? For if you do not hate those things, which God says are evil or bad, you must question the very nature of your salvation. hopefully you do have this conflict. I know how many of you say, I want to avoid conflict at all costs, right? You don't want to confront anybody. You just kind of want to sweep it under the rug and let it go. But in this case, I pray that each and every one of you recognizes this conflict, because it's not only that which belongs to Paul, but it belongs to each one of us. Hopefully you are among those who long to do good. You long to be like Christ. You long to do those righteous deeds that are consistent with the nature of Christ, even while you still see yourself doing the very things you hate, things that are contrary to God. I believe it was John Owen, and this is a very rough, I'm not going to say it's a quote at all, I'm just going to pull the idea. He said something along the lines, I do not fear for the man who struggles against sin. I fear for the man who has no struggle with sin. Because the one doesn't care and is headed towards damnation, while the other one who is struggling recognizes that tension is because the Holy Spirit is within you, helping you fight against the flesh. Well, we've considered 3 of 4 points thus far in our consideration of the passage. In verse 14, we looked at two facts, namely that the law, while it does expose our sin, and whenever we get exposed, we don't like that, right? If somebody calls you out, that's a discouragement. And sometimes when somebody calls you out for something you've done that's wrong, what is your first response generally? You get defensive, right? You get upset. How dare you? And sometimes we have to sit and think about it and recognize that which has exposed us is not evil. That which has exposed us was good and right. And so we see that the law exposes our sin. And so that makes it good and holy, plus the fact that it comes from God himself. The explanation then as to why we sin is not in the tool God has chosen to use to expose it, that is his law or his word. The problem is that we, as Paul said of himself, are of flesh. And our newness of life in Christ, in this newness of life that we have, we still reside in a body that prefers sin rather than righteousness. Your sin nature doesn't like God or his ways, and it always prefers sin, that sin nature that does everything it can to discourage and to dissuade you from doing what is right. And I would submit that we can all attest that oftentimes sin seems to get the victory over us more than we would ever desire. And this is what Paul is expressing as his failure in verses 15 through 21. He sees this battle in himself, and sometimes he does things that he knows are contrary, even though he wants to do good. Then in verses 21 through 23, Paul summarizes this all down to 3 principles or laws that are raging within the believer. The principle of the law of evil, that propensity we all have to give in to the desires of the flesh. The law of God, which is an understanding and recognition of God's will and God's ways that are opposed to the flesh. And then he speaks of the law of the mind, that is that new self in Christ, that inner man that longs to serve God and strives to do so by the power of the Spirit. These are 3 principles or laws that are at work in us. If I might repackage all of this to help us see what Paul's doing in this passage, in many ways, the 4 points of this passage are like 4 laments. Paul is crying out in each one of these statements as he continues to struggle with sin. Look again at verse 14. He laments ultimately that he's not fully glorified. He's not completely like Christ, but he's still of flesh. He doesn't want to be of this fallen flesh any longer, so he's crying out. In verses 15 through 20, he laments that there is this ongoing conflict within him that results at times with sin having the victory. And in verses 21 through 23, he laments that there are these competing laws or principles within him, desiring that the law of evil that is present in him would be vanquished. And this brings us to our 4th point, which we'll see is a lament as well. in verses 24, and I'm going to read this again for you, so make sure you have your Bibles open. I want to read verses 24, 25, and then look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes now in this last point, the faith demonstrated in this last lament, you hear it, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You might note it, as we noted here, I added that one last verse, and in fact, I submit to you that without reading Romans 8:1 in this context, we would be left in a rather discouraging position. Because even though Paul says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ," he ends on this sour note, doesn't he? In verse 25, that with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but still with my flesh the law of sin. I'm still in this conflict. I still find myself sinning. I've said these verses present us with these series of laments, and this last statement is really like the crescendo, isn't it? It's the crescendo of all of these laments. We could call it the lament of laments. I offer you five considerations from these verses that ultimately teach us that the only means of being saved is by faith alone in the person of Christ alone. And so let us begin by noting Paul's condition. Paul's condition in verse 24, the first half. Now, the text doesn't directly say this. It seems to read, though, as though Paul has come to the end of himself. This is Paul giving this very dramatic statement concerning his own condition. He's considered the circumstance that he has found himself in, or better yet, the circumstance he finds within himself. And we might imagine, as I read this, and I know I'm reading into the text, and I'm not supposed to do that, but it's almost as if Paul might have had tears at this point streaming down his face as he makes this final climactic and stomach-turning cry of anguish, the lament of verse 24, saying what? "Wretched man that I am." There is a sense of agony in these words. He hates what's going on within him. Paul is at the end of himself. Paul is at the end of himself. I want you to consider with me the amazing pedigree of Paul. Paul before he was saved. Remember what Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He speaks of himself as a true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence where? In the flesh. And then he makes this interesting statement, although I myself, and he says I myself in verse 25 of our text, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anybody was going to be saved because of the flesh, by what the flesh could do, it would be me, is what he's arguing here. Why? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, at least the way that I once understood it, Paul saying, I was found blameless. If you think anybody could be saved, it would be me. If you thought anybody was coasting into the kingdom of God, it would be me, Paul says. Culturally, economically, religiously, Paul had everything anyone thought would be necessary to be regarded as being right with God, of being truly a friend of God. Not only had Paul at once considered himself as having arrived, but most anyone that knew him and his credentials would say, that one is righteous, that one's going to heaven because of who he is. I find it interesting because Jesus had said something some years before about men such as Paul, who was actually Saul at that time. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount these very familiar words. He's looking on a crowd of people, a crowd of people that would have looked up to the Pharisees, would have looked to a man by like Paul or Saul at the time and said, that one, that's who I want to be like. And in the midst of all of those people, Jesus says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You talk about provocative words. Pharisees standing right there, I imagine there was the clenching of teeth in this moment. There was anger that was stirring up within them. But Jesus said, in other words, self-righteousness, even that is practiced by Paul, will not save a person. For there is no one good, not even one. That was Paul's later testimony, was it not? Back in chapter 3. Beloved, religion cannot save you. Salvation is not about what you do, but solely about what Christ has done. We must believe this. Additionally, your heritage cannot save you. Paul was no better because he was a Jew. And some of you, you're no better because your daddy or your granddaddy was a preacher. You're no better because we somehow grew up in the so-called Christian nation. As I've reminded you before, God has no grandchildren, only children. And the question is, have you been born again? And are you a child of God? You are to be a child who comes to him by faith. Because if you are depending upon your pedigree to be saved, you will not and cannot be saved. And in fact, it's interesting because we have this pedigree of Paul. But what did Paul say about his pedigree? We read a little further in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Notice to what he said. But whatever things were gained to me, and that's from a worldly perspective. He had the power. He had the prestige. He had people looking up to him. Whatever things were supposedly a gain to me, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. Can you imagine? It didn't matter that I was of the tribe of Benjamin, that I was of Israel, that I was a Pharisee. It didn't matter. And he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. Here's the one thing that Paul desired. Here's the one thing that motivated him. What was of supreme value to him, and I pray this would be for us as well, is of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ. And what does Paul want more than anything else? To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul knew the truth, though, of Romans 7:18 that he wrote when he wrote this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. If you think you're going to do something to merit God's favor, you are gravely mistaken. Paul knows that if salvation is about what he could do, which because of the sin nature present in him, pursues evil, not righteousness, then he is doomed. This is true of each and every one of us, that even after being saved, we see this principle of evil within us, fighting this new nature, this new desire to please God. For Paul, he knew that the doing of such sinful things only produced death. And so when he does anything contrary to the law of God, contrary to the law of his renewed mind in Christ, it tears him up and leaves him in anguish. And so we have this lament of Paul in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am. When Paul says that he is a wretched man, he is speaking about the condition of his own misery. He is miserable because of sin. The word wretched speaks of being in a state without happiness, without blessedness. It originally spoke of being under some kind of weight, of enduring some kind of heavy trial. And when Paul saw his own sin, he saw his own wretchedness. Every time he sinned, he saw himself in his wretchedness. And he was threatened and overwhelmed by the power of this misery, for he could see nothing in himself in which to put his delight. I find that few of us actually see our sin as Paul saw his. I would ask you, when was the last time you cried out, "Wretched man that I am, I'm without happiness and blessedness in this sinful state"? For many in the American church, to refer to oneself as wretched would be regarded as being politically incorrect. We don't use that language in the church anymore. That's not vogue or fashionable. Thinking of the hymn by Isaac Watts, and the church has changed it. The church, or the original words to opening line to "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed" by Isaac Watts was "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed and Did My Sovereign Die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" He recognized his wretchedness. But our politically correct American Christianity comes along and says, no, we can't call ourselves worms. And so they change it, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" Paul was not concerned about what others thought, only what he knew to be true of himself. He states it's true of all people, that indwelling sin is not an imaginary boogeyman, but a real force that is constantly warring against the inner man and the indwelling Spirit of God. The problem for many in the church is that ultimately we are very narcissistic. And no, that's not politically correct either, is it? We are so preoccupied with self that sadly many preachers tread lightly so as not to engender feelings of guilt or worthlessness in the people as they preach. We think of our sin, as we sang, but lightly, nor do we suppose the evil that's present within us great. It is. And if you do not wake up to that truth, you will constantly find yourself giving in to sin. We coddle our sin. We nurture our sin and fail to perceive the deadly deceitfulness of sin. We sing with gusto the words of "Amazing Grace," do we not? If we were to, I could ask you to stand right now, and if I hadn't prefaced it this way, because now you're all with fear and trepidation, right? But we could sing out the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." But do you see yourself as the wretch? Because grace isn't amazing unless you see the wretchedness of your own soul. We really ought to be singing something more along the lines, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a narcissist like me." As I preached at a funeral just over a week ago, I made the comment that if God should burst upon us in this very moment with a real vision of his holiness, a real vision of his purity, a real vision of his perfection, and a real vision of his absolute complete sinlessness, all we could do is what Isaiah the prophet did in Isaiah chapter 6, fall on our knees, fall on our faces and curse ourselves. What did he say? "Woe is me, for I'm a man, or I am ruined." He could have said, "I'm a wretched man." When was the last time that you in your conflict with sin said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined"? I believe this is in effect what Paul is saying about his own condition. He is wretched. He's he's weighted down by his sin. He's ruined. He sees sin tainting everything. Sin messes up everything that he does. Sin follows him into the most noble of his tasks. And Paul hates this about himself. Now, it is true that some can wallow in their guilt so much and be so preoccupied with their own failures that they almost delight in it. You've met some of those people. But that's not the real problem I believe most of us have today. The real problem is that we deny, we dismiss, or diminish the true, radical, and deadly nature of sin in us. We do not hate sin as we ought. Take it to the bank. I promise you, even those who I believe are the most sensitive to this, we still do not hate sin as we ought. We do not utterly detest the disobedience we demonstrate in our daily lives. Beloved, I submit to you that until we can cry out and mean it, wretched man that I am, until we see our own sin as being so utterly vile and loathsome, we will not truly struggle against it. We will simply learn how to live with it and accommodate it and justify it. So I submit that one of the first steps to going to war against your sin is to acknowledge how greatly your own sin affects you. This was Paul's condition. Let's consider the second point, Paul's cry. Having come to grips with his own wretchedness, we read on in verse 24 that even being saved, even being this new creature in Christ, his own flesh wants him to sin. He does what most of us do when we come to the end of ourselves. If you've ever been to the end of yourselves, what do? You cry out, "Somebody, please help me. What am I supposed to do now?" If you've been to the end of yourself, you know what Paul's doing right here. Here's the lament. He cries out, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" I love how another translation put it. It says it this way: "Who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my sinful nature?" Now, I love what Paul did. He said, "Who?" He didn't say what. It's not about what he could do. He's come to the end of himself. If I can't do it, who will do it for me? Is there anyone able to do this for me? There's an account by the Roman poet Virgil. It's written somewhere between 19 and 29 BC. And the account is of an ancient king who was so unnaturally cruel in his punishments that he used to chain a dead man to a living one until the living one died. At the time of Paul, near Tarsus, which is where he was born, it was reported that there was still a tribe of people that practiced this form of punishment. If someone in that tribe was convicted of murder, the corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer, and it remained there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, which I would venture would feel like an eternity to the victim, to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had slain infected him and eventually killed him. Now, is this the picture Paul paints for us in Romans 7:24 when he cried out for deliverance from the body of this death? We do not know for certain, but what is true is that we all carry this body of death with us. Such a picture, it shocks us, doesn't it? It impresses upon us something about the sin nature, how unclean, how impure, how offensive such a nature is. This is how much we ought to hate sin, beloved. At present, we cannot get away from our sin nature, this dead flesh. This, again, is something every believer can and must identify with. We all know our sinful flesh desires to control us, and it seeks to drag us back into the slavery of sin. Every time I take a step towards God, there's something clutching onto me, trying to drag me back into sin. Now, our ladies are about to begin a study in John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I hope I'm not providing too much of a spoiler here, but there's a section in which Bunyan describes how Christian, the main character, met up with a godly man who was named Faithful. And in one of the scenes, Faithful gives an account of his own confrontations with temptation with a man who was called the Old Man. Allow me to read a portion of this encounter to you. Just listen. Christian, did you meet with any other assaults as you journeyed? Faithful responds, when I came to the foot of the hill difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me who I was and where I was going. I told him that I am a pilgrim going to the celestial city. Then the old man said, you look like an honest fellow. Will you be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give you? I asked him his name and where he lived. He said his name was Adam the first, and that he dwelt in the town of Deceit. I further asked him what his work was and what were the wages that he would pay. He told me that his work was many delights, and his wages were that I should be his heir at last. He told me that his house was filled with all the dainties of the world. Then I asked if he had any children. He said that he had three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I could marry them all if I desired. Then I asked how long me to live with him. And he told me as long as he lived himself. Christian, well, what conclusions did you and the old man come to at last? Faithful, why, at first I found myself somewhat inclined to go with the man, for his words were very appealing to me. But as I talked with him, I saw written on his forehead, quote, put off the old man with his wicked deeds, unquote. Christian, and what then? Faithful, then it flashed into my mind that whatever he said and however he flattered me, that if he brought me into his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I told him to be quiet, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send one after me who would make my way most bitter. So just as I turned to leave him, I felt him take a hold of my flesh, and he pulled me with such a fierce wrench that I thought he had torn part of me off. This made me cry out, oh, what a wretched man I am. So I escaped and went on my way up the hill. Beloved, if you've been walking with Christ for any time, you identify with this account, do you not? Faithful's story is our story. Like Paul, we all long to be set free from the body of this death, to be freed from the rotting corpse that is our sin nature, so as to fully serve God in body and spirit. This is Paul's lament. We've seen his condition, we've seen his cry, but let us give praise to God that our text does not end here with despair and doom. Our next point brings the hope of joyful deliverance, where we see, beginning in verse 25, Paul's confidence. As intensely as he knows his own predicament being at war with indwelling sin, notice in verse 25, it's almost like if you read this, it's a break right smack in the middle of the lament. We could take this statement out, and what Paul begins and ends in verse 25 would all flow together, but he breaks the lament here at the beginning of verse 25. There's something Paul says, I know and I believe, and I need to state it. He knows in whom he has believed, and he knows who is this one who will finally deliver him from sin. And so he cries out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love this little break because Paul begins by noting that he will thank God. God is the one who delivers us, and he does it through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love what Paul does here. Notice he says our Lord. He's speaking about the us who are believers. This is because Paul knows and tells us this is salvation. This is deliverance and it's for all who are in union with Jesus Christ. We have a Redeemer and a Deliverer who promises to rescue us fully and finally from the body of this death, this vile, ever-present burden that plagues each of our lives. Beloved, our full and final freedom from sin is promised. If you are a believer here today and you find yourself struggling with sin and sometimes just crying out, wretched man that I am, here's the good news. If you are in Christ, you will be freed. If you are in Christ, you have a hope that at a point coming in the future, who will deliver me? He is saved. Paul was walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. But who will get rid of this body of flesh, of decaying flesh? Who will do it? It's Christ. It's coming in the future. This is an eschatological hope because we who have believed on Christ and received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, Paul says we are positionally free from sin's penalty. God does not look upon you as that sinner anymore. He sees you as covered with the righteousness of Christ. You have been freed positionally from sin's penalty. The problem for us is that experientially, we don't see the fullness of that yet. And this is what is assured to us, though, that it's coming. This is what the next chapter, Romans 8, is all about, this very thought. Romans 8 is, in a sense, if you want to entitle it this way, it is the believer's declaration of independence. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, what? Liberty. Freedom from sin. Paul's confidence and faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our fourth point. Romans 7 closes with Paul once again summarizing his previous laments. Notice what he says. So then, I know this is all true. I know Jesus Christ is coming again. I know that I'm going to be set free. So then, this is where I find myself. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul's conclusion is interesting that with his mind, and here I believe he's truly speaking of a renewed mind, a new understanding. If you are in Christ, you've come to recognize the greatness and the wonder of God. You look to and long for God. And what I find interesting in Paul's statement here is notice how emphatic he is. If I could say it this way, so then, on the one hand, I, myself, with my mind. Paul is saying this is what's absolutely true for me as a believer. He's so emphatic about it, he just uses this emphasis that he is serving. He says serving, present tense. He habitually is giving himself to the law of God. Do you habitually give yourself to the law of God? Do you habitually find yourself in the Word of God? Let me tell you something, that if you're struggling with having regular time with God in His Word, whether that be daily or however you're working it out, if you're finding yourself struggling with the Word of God and being serving God, knowing God so that you might serve Him, you're in a very dangerous predicament. You may have to question, is your mind renewed? It reveals that he does not serve sin so much as he serves holiness. Paul's saying, with my mind, I'm doing everything I can to avoid sin. I've seen its sinfulness. I've seen its deceit. I've seen what it does. I've seen the separation it causes. I see the guilt that it brings. And so I'm constantly with my mind thinking about, dwelling upon, contemplating God and who He is and what He has done. So with my mind, I myself, the real me, the new creation, is serving the law of God, serving in holiness. But there are those times that Paul says with his flesh, that is with his old sinful tendency, he serves the law of sin. What Paul is telling his readers is that although he struggles with remaining sin, and even though at times it gets the best of him, I think we can relate to that, he is telling us something about the overall trajectory of his life. And this is what I'm trying to emphasize to us this morning, that his overall trajectory of life is that by God's unfailing grace, his thoughts and his actions are becoming increasingly obedient to the good law of God. He is, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, striving to take every thought captive. That's a warlike term, isn't it? I want to take every thought captive. Now, I'm sure it's just me, but has anybody ever had some kind of evil thought pop into your mind? You're sitting at church and you start thinking about something that you shouldn't think about. So often I hear Christians say something more along the lines, man, I don't know what to do now. This bad thought comes into my mind. I sit down to pray and a bad thought comes into my mind. I'm trying to read my Bible and a bad thought comes into my mind. None of you relate to that, right? Just me. Do you know you're at war? In that moment, you need to wake up and know that your flesh is doing battle with your inner man. That's when you say to yourself, Romans 6:11, even so, I must consider myself dead to sin. Yeah, but the thought keeps coming back. What should you do? Pray. I find it interesting that We want to pretend that bad thought, I got to get it away. Let me read this verse over again. I don't know if that will help or not. But what I do know is if you're going to take that thought captive, you're doing battle with that thought. God, in this moment, you know where my mind has just gone. I need your grace. I need your spirit to help me take that captive and make it now obedient to Christ. Paul, with his mind serving the law of God. At times, his flesh creeps in so that he serves the law of sin. But the overall trajectory is that he sees himself increasing in these good behaviors, in these good thoughts, in taking things captive. Less and less often, Paul is saying there are those times when his flesh, he serves the law of sin. But what is he describing for us here? It's the process of what we call sanctification. He's trying to progressively move to be more and more like Christ so that he might serve Christ more and more. Here then we are reminded that the Christian life is one of tension and struggle. I hate tension and struggle. I hate it when there's tension in a room or whatever. But you live with tension. But you've got to come back and say, thanks be to God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, I have the coming victory. We have the struggle to be right with God and yet not fully freed from the effects of sin. As believers, we must run the race. We heard in a message from Hebrews not long ago, run the race how? With endurance, with perseverance. And that while there is progress, sin and sorrow and death do not instantaneously fade away in this life. They remain as enemies, death being, of course, the greatest of them. Through all of these things, though, the believer learns something that Paul speaks about. He says that we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. I know what I see. I know the desires my flesh pushes me towards. But by faith, I will look to the Spirit of God who indwells in me. By faith, I will seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which I have been called. By faith, I will say no. I will deny ungodliness and such thinking. Beloved, our sole anchor is the promise and presence of the resurrected Lord who gives grace for this present struggle. And he gives eternal life. He's promised it in the world to come. This brings us to the last point I wish to address briefly before we consider this verse more next week. So this is a teaser, as it were, Paul's comfort. And we're looking at chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many of you have heard that verse a few times? We probably hear it so often that we don't always put it into the very context in which we find it. Sadly, not only do we not put it in context, or if we do go to put it in context, because somebody arbitrarily decided that chapter 7 is going to end in verse 25 and chapter 8 will begin here, we don't tie it right back into what Paul has just said. I think the chapter break does us a disservice in this case, because everything we're about to consider in Romans chapter 8 is inseparably linked to what Paul has just said here in this text, and he does that by the use of this word, therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By using this word, therefore, Paul is not only linking what we just read in Romans 7, and I'm going to tie that for you in just a moment. Paul is essentially saying, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, I want you now to stop and think about everything that I've taught you thus far, beginning in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 7. How's that for a lot to consider? He's speaking of everything in the book of Romans up to this point. He's calling for his readers, I want you now to rehearse everything that I've said concerning redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, and comes to this very conclusion that if you really think about the redemption that is ours in Christ, the faith that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ who justifies us, it is because of that that I can declare to you with all certainty that there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no more weight upon those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have faith, if we are genuine believers, not only is there no condemnation for the sins we have committed, but now I wanted to put this in the context of what we just read. What is Paul struggling with? I've been walking with the Lord for years and years. I've seen great victories over sin in all my years of walking with Jesus. I can give praise to God for the things that he's given me victory over, yet I still find in myself sin that creeps up, sin that motivates me to do those things that I ought not to do. Does that condemn me? How can I, as a Christian, still be struggling with sin? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And if I'm struggling with sin, does that mean I'm still under the judgment of God's wrath? We know we've been saved from our sins that we have committed. But Paul is saying that we can also move beyond condemnation for the past. We can move now to consider that we will not be condemned for what we are doing today, or what we might do tomorrow, or the day after that. We are so saved, so secure in Christ, that if you recognize the struggle and you're doing battle with it, that's a good sign. But here is the fundamental truth. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. I believe that what Paul is driving at here is that while we are believers in Christ, these new creatures with these new desires and this new disposition to love and serve God, we still sin, and that sin tears us up. And what does God do about those sins that we still commit as believers? Are we condemned? Will those sins bring condemnation upon us? So Paul, having just said, yes, I struggle with sin, and yes, I'm striving to be at war with sin, but God still has me. Romans 8:1 is one of the most profound statements concerning the assurance of salvation. Paul indicates that the threat of condemnation is forever removed if we have this one thing, faith in Jesus Christ. It is to be considered by Paul unthinkable that after what God did to his own son there on the cross, that he would now visit more wrath upon his sheep. Jesus drank from the cup of the condemnation that the Father gave him for his sheep forever. There is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. If we are in the Son, if we are clothed, if we are belong to the rock who is Christ, we are sheltered then by the rock of ages. We are covered and hidden and safe now forevermore. And so we sing with the songwriter, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. What is it? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let me read this to you again, chapter 8, verse 1, and I want to read one more verse. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You will not die. You will not be separated from the God who loves you and sent his Son for you. And so let all God's people say, praise the Lord. Beloved, such truths ought to cause us to fall on our faces in praise and rejoicing for what God has accomplished for those who truly believe. And all this comfort and this ability to praise God and to rejoice in what he has done comes only for those who have faith in the person and work of Christ. I had said that one of the first steps you must take to have victory over your own sin is to first acknowledge that you are wretched, that you are unhappy, unblessed person if you are in sin. But right along with that recognition, if we are to have any victory over sin in this life until Jesus returns, it is simply this. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that he came into the world to save sinners, that we are a wretched sinner who needs to be saved. We must believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. He has by that proved his power over the wages of sin, which is death. We must believe that because of his resurrection, he has the power and the authority to forgive our sins and grant us eternal life. And the only question that then flows is, have you believed? Have you believed? If so, then I call you to meditate and rejoice on these truths. Rehearse them. If you have not, I exhort you as a preacher of the gospel, today is the day to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know this day that if you believe, you have nothing to fear of death, nothing to fear of God's wrath, that the sins you've committed deserve because they've been placed upon a who. And it's not a what you've done, but a who those sins have been placed on. They've been placed on Jesus. And Jesus, beloved, has proven himself victorious so that we can say with confidence, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, wretched sinners. May we all recognize that we are wretched in and of ourselves, in this flesh, that there's nothing we can do to please you in and of this flesh, but you've not left us simply with this flesh. You've given us of your Spirit. You have made us new creatures in Christ. We thank you for the recognition that you desire more for us than to follow the sinful desires of the flesh. You desire for us to manifest the wonderful fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father God, we pray that we might see ourselves looking to you all the more, thanking you all the more for what Christ has done, so that we might say, God, we are wretched, but thank you that through Jesus Christ our Lord, you have forgiven us. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for giving us of your Spirit, who has set us free from the law of sin, so that we might look to you, to love you, and to serve you. Father, I pray that that would become our desire in increasing measure. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. May we believe this gospel. May we delight in its truths. And may we live it out in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.